Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church on this Ash Wednesday service. We're happy to have you here. It's interesting to note, I think the choir almost matches the number of the pews.
I said it facetiously and kiddingly, but it's no reality.
We have two more than the people in the choir, but that's about it. Well, you'll join us. That's great. Communion is going to be a little different today. We're going to do it in intinction. Is that the term?
Well, actually, it's not quite intinction, but the people are going to come forward.
Okay.
Yeah, and I'll explain that to them as they come down here. Cliff is going to have the bread, and I'll have the juices. And you take the bread, and then over on this side here is where I'll be standing with the juice, and you can take the cup, and we eat the bread when you receive it here. And then you receive the cup and then drink it. And then, usually I'm going to bring that. There's one over there. Oh, there we go. Yeah, I'll take that. I'll put that on the side here. Then you can put the cup in. And then go back to your seats. And then at the very end, for the imposition of ashes, when you're leaving, I'll be at the door there. And you could explain, if you want some, fine. If you don't want them, I understand. Some people would prefer to have them on the back of their hand rather than on their forehead. But it's your choice. And but if you'd like them, I will be prepared to impose ashes on you, and then everyone just kind of leave kind of silently.
And if for some reason you don't want to come forward for communion, we'll come to you.
Yes.
With that, we'll turn the service over to Reverend Wood.
Thank you. I think it was Lynn who mentioned, in fact, I was going to mention that tonight too. This is a very rare, where actually it's when you have, it's been the last time you had Ash Wednesday and Valentine's Day was 73 years ago. And so this is not a very common occurrence. And so this is kind of a, and yet when you turn on the news and you hear about what happened down in Florida with another school killing, you know, you just shake your head. This kind of stuff didn't go on, it didn't seem to me, when I was in grade school. I don't think it went on when you were in grade school either. So these are challenging times we live in. For those of you who are able to stand, would you please? And join me in our call to worship. It's a responsive reading. The time is near. Prepare your hearts and your spirits this day.
Lord, help us.
Look deeply into your heart, seeking forgiveness and healing.
Lord, hear our cries.
The Lord hearkens to your cries and hears your pleas.
Thanks be to God. Amen.
Lord of mercy and hope, be with us in this time. Help us to look inward, seeking to right those things that are wrong, desiring to be your disciples. Open our hearts to you and help us to grow in your grace and peace. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our opening hymn is number 216, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
With tears to wonders I
We come now to the confession of sin, and there is an insert, and it's based on Psalm 51, okay? And it's a responsive reading, too. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin.
For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin I was conceived.
Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom.
Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean.
Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness.
O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise.
On this dark time, we have been given courage and strength for the journey. Place your trust in the guiding love of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture lesson is becoming quite familiar because it's been the same text the last 3 weeks, and it's going to continue to remain the same text for the next 5 or 6 weeks. We've been going through the Jesus' Lord's Prayer, which is part of his Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading again from chapter 6, beginning with verse 5 through 14. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds this evening. Our choral anthem, Lenten Meditation.
Please let no
Would you pray one more time with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This evening, I want to address a paradox that I encountered while writing my sermon, Who Art in Heaven, a couple of weeks ago. It's the second part of my series that I've been preaching on the Lord's Prayer. When we take our Father and we link it to Who Art in Heaven, it's not hard to see that we have two assertions here that seem to contradict each other. After all, we begin the prayer by expressing our reliance on a God who seems so close, so intimate, so personal to us that we address him as our Father. But then, when we get to the second part of the prayer, we find that instead of this Father being with us just when we need him most, God is someplace else. That God is residing far off in the heavenlies somewhere, light years from our own situation. And it makes us want to cry out, God, what are you doing in heaven when you should be here on earth, right here, right now, and in my situation when I need you most? Well, it was the same paradox that Jesus had to face when he was suspended from that cross. In the first few hours, Jesus is confident enough in his relationship with God that he addresses him as Father, which speaks of the personal and intimate bond that had developed between the two of them. He appeals on behalf of his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then we see that as his sufferings drag on, that fervent faith and that unshakable confidence slowly begins to give way to uncertainty and confusion. He no longer uses the address Father, but rather the cooler and more neutral, more detached, My God. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you deserted me when you promised you would never leave me? What good is being there in heaven when I need you right here, right now, when I need you most? But the question, where is God, is not one just reserved for Jesus or even for us Christians or the church. You see, it's a universal cry, seeking to make sense of all the tragedy and the injustice one experiences or sees everywhere else in our world. That question was undoubtedly asked on January 26, 2001, when an earthquake in Gujarat, India, killed more than 20,000 people, left 50,000 people injured, and destroyed 1 million homes. It was asked on December 26, 2004, the day after Christmas, no less, when a tidal wave claimed the lives of 230,000 people all across Southeast Asia. It was asked on January 12, 2010, when an earthquake struck Port-au-Prince, Haiti, leaving over 200,000 men, women, and children dead just within the first few minutes. It's a question that's being asked today by Christians and Jews and Muslims all throughout the Middle East who continue to experience firsthand the horrors of war and terrorist attacks in their homeland. And it's no less being asked of mothers and fathers and husbands of wives all over our country when they learn the tragic news that a child of theirs or a spouse of theirs has just died from an opiate overdose. How can a good God allow such evil to flourish? Why does God seem to be missing in action just when we need God most? And these are the kinds of questions that people are asking and not getting satisfactory answers to. Several years ago, PBS aired a special 2-hour documentary on Frontline. It was entitled Faith and Doubt at Ground Zero. And what was interesting about it is that it explored how the religious belief and unbelief of Americans had been challenged since the events of September 11th. Through interviews with priests and rabbis and Islamic scholars, victims of the families who died, the World Trade Center survivors, writers and thinkers and atheists and agnostics, it tries to answer or at least frame the question, where was God? Almost immediately, people began questioning the idea of God. Recall Dr. Michael Brescia, who was a physician. I saw the pictures of the people at the windows knowing what was happening, that there was no ladder long enough to reach anyone. There was no helicopter on the roof that was going to come.
And I wonder how many of them thought if there was a God. And if there was a God, why me? And why this? And where am I going to go? Some people, even those who lost loved ones in the attack, say that that tragedy only affirmed their belief in a higher power. Said Bernie Heeren, a retired firefighter whose son Charlie was killed on that day, "At this stage, I have not questioned God. God had nothing to do with this. There were a lot more people who could have been killed. God was fighting evil that day like God does every day." But then there were others who were not quite so certain or forgiven, like Maria Fontana, whose husband David was one of the 343 firefighters killed that day. "I can't bring myself to speak to God anymore because I feel so abandoned. I guess deep down inside I know that God still exists and that I have to forgive and move on, but I'm just not ready to do that yet." Still others, including religious leaders, report that while they have continued to believe in God, their image of God has been altered in the wake of this tragedy. The Reverend Joseph Gridasek, who is an Episcopal priest who volunteered at Ground Zero, had this to say: "After September 11th, the face of God was a blank slate for me. God couldn't be counted on in the way that I thought God could be counted on. God seemed absent. I was left with nothing but that thing we call faith. But faith in what? I wasn't so sure. The face of God after September 11 is much more than a mystery than it ever was, a face that often eludes us and frustrates us." On September 11th, many Americans found themselves shoved into a kind of spiritual crisis. We found ourselves asking such questions as, "What kind of God is this? Is this the God that I believe in? Can I still believe in this God?" And perhaps the most important question to be asked of all, at least for those of us who believe in God, is, does God suffer too? Can God feel our pain? Because you see, the answer to that question will also give us the answer to the question, does God love? Now, curiously, the early church fathers and theologians did not think so. They believed that God couldn't suffer, that God stood outside the realm of human pain and sorrow. They denied God any emotions because that might interrupt God's tranquility and the unity of God's nature. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD went so far as to declare that the idea that the divine nature could suffer was nothing more than vain babblings, and it condemned all those who believe in such things. Even John Calvin, whose theology laid the theology of our own denomination, denied God any feelings. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the founding Presbyterian document, explicitly asserted that God is without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immutable meaning God can never change. However, the idea that God cannot suffer then has to come to terms with the question, can God love? It was the great Jewish thinker, Abraham Joshua Heschel, who has said that God takes the people of his covenantal love so seriously that he suffers for their actions. God indwells the Israelites so that God even goes with them into Babylonian exile and feels their sorrowful plight. This capacity to feel for the other in vulnerable love is part of what it means to be God, said Heschel. The Bible does affirm that God can be wounded. In Hosea, for instance, God cries out about wayward Israel. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." If love implies vulnerability, the traditional notion that God is unmovable would then make it impossible for us to affirm that God is love. An almighty God who cannot suffer is poverty-stricken because he cannot be loved and truly be involved with his creation. If friendship means allowing oneself to be affected by another, then this unmoved, unfeeling deity could have no friends or be our friend. Elie Wiesel, the late Nobel Prize-winning author and survivor of the Holocaust, he, as a child, was in Auschwitz, frequently stated that the opposite of love is not hatred, but rather it's apathy. The opposite of love is indifference. It's not caring. If God were indifferent, God could not love. And this is made plain in his story about the hanging of two Jewish men and a youth in a Nazi concentration camp. All the prisoners, including Wiesel, were paraded before the gallows to witness this horrifying spectacle. And this is what he wrote in his famous book, Night. The men died quickly, but the death throes of the youth lasted for half an hour. Where is God? Where is he? Someone asked me. As the youth still hung in torment in the noose after a long time, I heard the man call again, "Where is God?" And I heard a voice in myself answer, "Where is he? He is here. He is hanging there on the gallows." Of course, carried to its logical end, if God cannot suffer and feel for creation, then there can be no real incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. If God is denied all suffering, then the crib at Bethlehem and the cross at Golgotha can no longer serve as the ultimate symbols of God's complete identification with humankind. Jesus can then no longer be Emmanuel, or God with us, as the angel had pronounced at his birth. Nor can his death on the cross represent God's atonement for our sins. On the contrary, our Lord's birth was the story of God taking upon himself the form and substance of his own creation, the Creator becoming one with the creature. And at that moment in history, God came among us in the person of his Son. Through Jesus Christ's life and death, God bore forsakenness and anguish and hunger and thirst in all of its ultimacy, so that when our Lord drank from that cup and its bitter mixture of guilt and suffering and death, God tasted its contents as well. Of course, many refuse to accept that as an answer, that God experiences the fullness of human sorrow and suffering, and that God even knows the fear and pain associated with death. The proof of it, of course, for us is Jesus Christ himself. They will tell you that they need greater proof than some kind of theological assertion or church creed. They'll tell you that they want to see some tangible evidence that God understands such things before they will believe. Well, I believe that I may be able to provide them with the proof that they're looking for. I've asserted for years that I believe that the greatest evidence for the existence of God lies in the church herself, in you and I, God's representatives in the world. Instead of the question, where was God on September 11th, perhaps the question we really need to ask is, where was the church on September 11th? If the church was doing its job of binding up wounds and comforting the grieving and offering food to the hungry, I don't think people will wonder so much where God was when the rest of America was hurting. I think they'll know where God was in the presence of his people on the earth. Where there was extraordinary love and courage demonstrated, there God was present. In the trapped workers who took time to comfort and assist each other when each other was all that they had. In the policemen and the firefighters who charged up those stairwells even as they were collapsing all around them. God was among the workers and the caregivers at Ground Zero who so carefully and devotedly combed the debris for body parts, transforming southern Manhattan into a sacred space. God was expressed in the generosity of the many thousands who donated time and money to the victims' families. He was present in those persons and services which dispensed meals and refreshments, and through the chaplains who were so quick to comfort grieving loved ones. But let's not stop there. By extension, this means that when we respond in love to the hurts and needs of those around us, we no less become the testimony of God in the world and in our midst. Whenever we offer a meal to a stranger, whenever we take a neighbor to the doctor, whenever we do volunteer work in the community, whenever we patiently listen to another person's problems or offer a word of encouragement to one in despair, our actions also testify to a loving and caring God in whose name we serve.
Our deeds don't need to be great. They don't need to be extraordinary, because God is never more evident than in those simple acts of kindness and generosity that come when people least expect it. The fact remains that we become the greatest proof as to the reality of a Father God, of one who rejoices when we rejoice and who grieves when we grieve. God does not reside far off in the heavenlies, light years from our personal situation, but rather God is present to us all the time. And because of our caring, we can know, believer and unbeliever, precisely where it is God is when it hurts. God is with us, and that is where God will always be. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for not just taking a passing interest in us, your creation, but for willing to become actively involved in all our affairs. You see our needs, and you understand our fears, and you feel our pain because you are love, and love demands such involvement. Just as Jesus, your Son, becomes the proof of us, becomes proof of that for us, may we, your church, become that same proof to the rest of this world. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of preparation is number 218, Ah, Holy Jesus. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Seated.
I explained in the beginning, but I'll explain it again. I'm going to ask you all if you could all come down this aisle here. Whoever's going to be stationed here, I'm going to be stationed here, so that when you come down, you may receive the bread from Cliff, eat it, and then walk across, and then for me, you receive one of the little cups, and then you drink it, and then there's the waste basket to deposit the content, or you can take it back to your seat if you want to dwell with a few more minutes of reflection meditation, and then just leave it at your seat. If anybody would like to remain in their seats, you're more than welcome to remain in your seats, and we will come and bring the elements to you afterwards. Any questions? Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, you who are the searcher of all hearts, prepare us, we pray, inwardly this night to receive the sacrament of your Son's blood and body in the true manner in which he deserves. Pour your grace into our souls, that we may worthily partake of this sacred feast. Give to us hearts that are deeply sorrowful and aware of our need for forgiveness. As we draw near with faith and receive these sacred elements, may we find our spirits refreshed so that we may experience your peace and rejoice with you in all of our hearts. Bring us to that upper room where our Lord broke the bread with his disciples before he was crucified. And while we eat of this bread and drink of his cup, fill our lives with his life. Then send us forth to think his thoughts that we may say his words and do his deeds. May all people see his face in our own. May they know we have been in the presence of our God, and that they too may experience such holy communion themselves. And this we humbly pray, in the name of Christ, the bread of life himself. Amen. Hear now the words of institution as they were delivered many years ago. We're told that on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took something no more complex, so simple as bread, most common food on the planet. He didn't compare his body to gold or to platinum or diamonds, to some precious thing that we like to either put into a bank vault to keep it away from robbers, or put on display where people can just look and boo and ah. He chose something that we eat because it demonstrated how intimate he desired to be with us, to be in our body, our blood, our bones, our muscles, our DNA. That's how close he desires to be with each of us. He took the bread and after broke it, he said, "Take and eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after they had supped, saying that this cup represents the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. No longer do we have to kill bulls and goats, because Christ himself has become for us the perfect and the eternal sacrifice, and through him we all have access to the Father. He said, "As often as you drink from this cup, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death, but as I also like to add, his resurrection unto the day of his coming." So now I've explained it all, and you now know that this is a very special meal. But what I can't tell you is that which you can only experience yourself when you come to these elements by faith. And you hold them in your hands and you say, "Lord, we know that this is more than just a representation. We know that this, in some mysterious way, does represent your body and your blood. And our desire is that our own body and our own blood will be transformed by it, so that we not only speak your words, but we live your life and demonstrate your example in all we say and do." At this time, I'm going to ask you to come forward.
Let us pray. Lord, to whom we belong in life and death, our only comfort, we come before you aware of our failings and are awed by your grace. We are dust, and to dust we shall one day return. The ashes we will receive on our forehead remind us of our frailty and our finitude, but especially of our sin. And the shape of the cross they make tell us of our Savior, whose sacrifice conquered death, allowing us to sing praises even on our way to the grave. As we journey through these 40 Lenten days, may the relentless gift of the Holy Spirit drive us where we most need to go to follow Christ more closely. If we find ourselves in the wilderness, afraid and tempted, deliver us from evil and send angels to tend to us. When we doubt and turn back, fall asleep and even deny, forgive us as Christ forgave those who knew not what they did. If we succumb to our basest instincts, bullying and taunting any of your beloved children, stop us cold. Remove the scales from our eyes. Make of us new creations in Christ, eager to imitate the one with whom you are well pleased. Alpha and Omega, our beginning and our end, we need to sense your close and abiding presence this day, when we feel keenly how deeply we have grieved you through what we have done and through what we have left undone. We know that what pleases you is a contrite heart. We know that Jesus came to save sinners. We know that you do not reject a returning prodigal child. We know that through the gift of your Son, you have reconciled the world. On this Ash Wednesday evening, hear our prayers of confession. Accept our acts of penitence. Forgive us yet again. Compel us through the power of your love to forgive others, even as we have been forgiven. And we pray this in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth even as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, as we forgive those debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now our closing hymn is entitled, Sign Us with Ashes, and we're singing verses 1, 4, and 5. It's hymn number 433 in our book. 433, Sign Us with Ashes.
Mark us and make us your own.
sacrifice worthy for you. Sign us with ashes, merciful God, children of dust, as to dust we return. Sign us with ashes, merciful God, mark us and make us your own.
Now, my friends, as we leave this place, and we will do so reverently tonight, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you his marvelous peace, both now and forevermore.